I want to go to the table of the Lord. We're going to claim God's grace, talk about it. I want you to get ready at home. If you don't have grape juice or wine, get a glass of water. Get some bread and get ready to join us as we go to the table of the Lord in your homes, the way they did in New Testament times. Exodus 24 has been called the Mount of Transfiguration of the Old Testament. God called Moses. The law had not yet been implemented. And said, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, representative of the congregation, worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord. Now Moses, of all Old Testament personalities, was the type of the mediator. Jesus had many roles, and it took many different kinds of dramatic pictures in the Old Testament to paint onto the stream of time what Jesus would accomplish with his life and death. As the mediator, he performed functions a bit different, yet intertwined with his other activities to restore us to God. It's the mediator role in the book of Hebrews where it's made clear that not only did Christ die for the sinner, he died for the sins. He didn't just die because of, would perhaps be the word better than for. He didn't just die because we are sinners. Stand in for me. He bore every sin. Every sin ever committed, being committed, yet to be committed, was laid on him. God took care of the details in the account, as well as the broad standing issue. That's why we're covered so thoroughly. You can't think up a sin and do one that wasn't already laid on him. He removed every claim against the account. And Moses here is the mediator. The representatives of the congregation and leaders in the congregation are called to come up toward God's presence, but they're ordered worship afar off. Moses alone shall come near the Lord. They shall not come nigh. Neither shall the people go up with him. I preached this morning about this being an Old and New Testament, the kind of word describing a covenant where one person writes all the terms. God determines the way in which we relate to him. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, everything he had received as he went alone to God, and the people were forced to worship afar off. Moses came back, told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said we will do. Now there's obedience personified. Now because we don't understand God's standard, we seldom can live up to our reach, the reach way beyond the grasp. But these people, at least, were reaching. All the words which the Lord hath said we will do. That's commitment. That's obedience. That's even repentance, in the sense that they're turning from their ways to the ways revealed in the word of the Lord. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. This is probably the first record of him writing. Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. Now, what would we do if some archaeologist dug that up? Refused to look at it because not in the King James? Moses wrote, they haven't found it. Yet it says right here he wrote it. Would it be something somebody dug it up? Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning, building an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings. See, he had a lot of servants. You know, when the Passover took place in Egypt, the firstborn in every house of Israel was spared. But spared specifically for a purpose. Sometimes when we talk about the Passover, we don't notice that Jesus, or God rather, said, not only the firstborn will be spared, but he said, ever after the firstborn will belong to the Lord. They would have died but for God's grace. They live by his grace. They belong to him. So the day they marched out of Egypt, the firstborn in every house was God's possession. That's where he had all these young men. Instant, first interns. He sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood, put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. He had just written it. Boy, I'd like to have a copy of that. And read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath said we will do and be obedient. Now, can't you see some in the congregation? Because he had those kind. He had his sister Miriam that's going to say, hey, we're spiritual too. Now let's all go see God. Then all of a sudden Moses drops the bomb on them. You all stay here. Only I can go. You got to worship afore off. That's not very democratic, is it? You see, God can do whatever he wants. Isn't that kind of arbitrary? God says, Moses, he can come, rest of you. You stay over there. You can't, you got to worship afore off. The presumption of some people. Now, Moses wasn't all that much of a perfect saint. Now you got to give him credit, you know. He eventually got it together. But his first problem was he wanted to do God's work his way. And he killed that Egyptian. And he confronted what should have stood him good stead for many years. What would happen if he had to act on the judgment of people instead of God? The very people he is trying to deliver begin to curse him. Say, who put you over us? Who do you think you are? Disillusioned, he fled into the wilderness for 40 years. And when God finally called him, he didn't want to go. He argued with God. And in that wilderness, he had married Zipporah. I like to call her Zipporah. These Bible names, I get fun out of pronouncing them my way, putting the emphasis in the right place. Zipporah. He picked up a father-in-law. Now, I know that in later years, his father-in-law comes around and says to him, Moses, it's too much for you to do all this. You need some men to help you, some counsel and some assistance in making decisions and judgments. And he listened to his dumb father-in-law and appointed a bunch, and they were thorns in his flesh ever after. You know, it's amazing. I've seen people go to that text where Zipporah says to him, it's too much for you to do all this and make that a spiritual argument for a committee. They don't know their Bible. That bunch was nothing but a thorn in Moses' flesh ever after. When God called him, the Lord was enough. Now, his kinfolk had resented him trying to deliver them. Now God's going to send him. He argues and argues, and finally he says, I can't speak. And I guess God got enough of it there. So God gave him Aaron as his spokesman. And Aaron became a pain in the gazoo to him. You know, you better just let God call you when he calls you. So I'm pointing out Moses made a lot of mistakes. Now, when he finally decided to go, he stops by an inn en route to Egypt. The Bible says God sent an angel to kill him that night. God was going to kill him. Moses, that had spent 40 years getting ready to be God's servant, that God called in a burning bush, God's going to kill him. See, God's got a sweet side, but he's got a bad side. Well, it looks bad. He was going to kill him. And he was going to kill him because he didn't 100% do what God told him to do. He didn't circumcise his little brat. Because Zipporah liked the little squirt. And God was going to kill him for listening to his woman instead of God. Sorry, ladies. Deborah had, when God called her, had some time moving some men around. But God's a God of authority, and when he calls somebody, he makes him account to him. Man, when there's a choice between getting killed or circumcising the brat, he got the knife out. And this broad, it's a graphic picture, you know, the Bible doesn't mince words. Well, I'll be careful since it's Sunday afternoon, but she did a rather graphic deed. And she said to him, "Thou art a bloody husband unto me." And he left the broad. He didn't go see a family counselor. He didn't call up somebody's prayer tower. He didn't deify the family above God's... I believe in family. But I don't believe in mishmash and confusion. I don't get on this subject often, but I've preached for years. He that hateth not father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, yea, and his own life also cannot be my disciple. Matthew puts it in terms of preference. When a call comes on life, God's got to be first. And Satan will move in anywhere he can. Now, why didn't Moses go see a marriage counselor? He left her. He left the broad in the hotel. He didn't even be courteous enough to take her back to his father-in-law's place. Find the way home yourself. He left her. Moses. And when he got down in Egypt, he married again. Now the point I'm making is, in some ways, he was not so smart. I mean, you think once was enough. When he got down to Egypt, he married again. That's kind of silly. Particularly when there are frogs and lice and plagues on every side. Who needs a woman? He had his hands full with plagues and peril. Man, when I read that, I say to myself, what's the matter with this guy? Can't he sleep alone a week or two? Putting flesh and blood on these people. I mean, his bed was hardly cold, and he's marrying again. I mean, Moses wasn't no exemplary eunuch, for God's sake. What's the point I'm making? He wasn't perfect. Now, quit making these Bible characters what they ain't. But God chose him. You know, I learned a long time ago, God's the chooser. Yeah, I've tried to run away from God's assignments for years. When God chooses, he chooses. Now, there were people here in Exodus 24 that knew about Moses. They could have said, what? How come he's going over there? And we got to worship afar off. When he came back, he makes it worse. He comes back with the word of the Lord and writes it down. And they say, we're going to do everything God said. Now can we go worship? Nope. And Moses took the blood. And if you will put some reality into this verse, it's kind of awful. Moses took the blood from the sacrificed animal and sprinkled it on the people. Hey, there were 2.25 million people. You know, the way the King James reads, he took the little thing you normally water roses with, put some blood in it, or he sprinkled like when they baptize. The original has this kind of picture to it. Splat. Splat. All these fancy, super leaders, everybody's put on one plane. Doesn't matter what their promises, doesn't matter what their obedience, doesn't matter about the quality of their life, doesn't matter whether they're rich, doesn't matter whether they're poor. Now, all of a sudden, when the sacrifice is offered after God has talked to Moses, a lesson's going to be taught. Even though God's going to give the law to Moses, and they're going to become the demonstration and the oracle of God in the conveying of the law to the modern world, God won't let them worship him except afar off until he takes that animal that is sacrificed and takes the blood out of the basin and splat, he hits them with it. You know, I just got my suit from the cleaners. Splat. And he hits you with it. Now, Leviticus 17:11 makes it clear, as I oft point out, the life of the soul resided in the blood. I don't think modern science can tell you where life begins and ends. Used to be a heartbeat. That went by the way a long time ago. I anticipate, as modern science progresses, insurance companies will be hard put to determine at what point death occurs. It'll be decided by some legal decision. Nobody really knows. The Bible says life of the soul resides in the blood. And God said, for sin comes death, and as the blood is spilled, the life contained therein is being poured out. Now, God's teaching early on, graphically, before the law is going to be implemented with these people, there's only one way you're going to be able to approach me, with the blood on you. Now, without the meaning that life resides in the blood and the value of the blood is determined by the value of the life, it's a gory heathen scene. But when understood in the context, that life and death are involved. And nothing more graphically confronts you with the issue of life and death than blood poured out. The spilled life of the substitute sacrifice, sprinkled and applied by the hand of the mediator, made a difference. Nothing else made a difference. The one great equalizer at this point of contact with God. Their obedience, their knowledge of the law, freshly written down, their knowledge of the covenant at least, what God had just told Moses, their rank, their position, nothing would qualify them to worship God except, splat, the blood of the slain sacrifice applied. Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." Then, and as V. Raymond Edmond has said, go through the Bible and circle the thens and the theres. They always point up something. Then, after the blood was applied, the whole scenario changes. Same people, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. Not one thing was different except the blood applied. Then, when the blood is applied, then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. The phrase is again a graphic one in the original. He didn't kill them, is its meaning. As the nobles came into his presence, the same ones that previous to the application of the blood, he said, worship afore off. They now came into his presence, and he laid not his hand on them. Also they saw God, and did eat and drink. Fellowship, presence, worship before God, and eating and drinking. I get a question periodically from people, how can the Scripture in one place say, no man has seen God? And then we find these passages where God hid Moses in the cleft of a rock, and he saw God's hinder parts, it says, and his face glowed for days thereafter. Here they saw God. And yet it says in the New Testament, no man has seen God, yet Christ hath declared him. No prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. The whole book of God makes it clear. No man has seen the God in his brilliance and in his whatever it is that Jesus was facing. But Jesus declared him, led him forth from behind the curtain and put him on display, and everyone who saw him beheld his glory. And Jesus said, when you see me, you see the Father. Yet, in a sense, the essence of God that the Word of God in Christ was facing, John says, that hasn't been seen. But the whole Word of God indicates that God has manifested himself many times, and people have gotten glimpses of God, and as God spoke through those glimpses in times past in diverse ways, in these last days he's spoken by his Son, and God's Word clearly reveals that on this occasion, God on the mountain was seen, and they did eat, and they did drink, and he did not slay them in his presence. It's the high point of the entire Old Testament record of a body of people coming into God's presence. But graphically, one door takes them in, as we taught this morning. The shed blood applied. I have said it, if I've said it once, I've said it 1,000 times these 9 years. There is one thing I crusade for at this table. There's one thing I take the entire church world on. If anybody says they're against me on this point, you tell them. If it's the whole world, I'm against the whole world. There is one thing at this table should not be present. Fear, condemnation, self-examination in the sense of trying to determine if you're worthy to come in. Only one thing makes you worthy: the applied blood of the slain lamb, slain from the foundation of the world, the life of Christ, worth enough to stand in for all of us, spilled out in his blood at Calvary, which throws open the access, as the elders, Nadab, Abihu, not previously worth, not previously able, not previously allowed to stand in God's presence, one thing opened the door: applied blood. I've said it equally 1,000 times. Satan has taken and twisted 1 Corinthians 11 and beat saints into condemnation. Eat and drink at this table. I've heard the monotones droned. Let him that eateth and drinketh examine himself. For if you eat and drink unworthy, they oft say, you eat and drink damnation to yourself. That isn't what Paul said. He said, if you eat and drink unworthily, you eat and drink damnation to yourself. No one's worthy, as no one in the camp of Israel in Exodus 24 was worthy to come and worship God. They had to do it afar off. They couldn't come into his presence. Same people after the blood is applied. That application of the blood did it all. That touching them, in that case, with the blood containing the life of the sacrifice substitute for them that was slain, that opened the door. Nothing else was added to it. They didn't have to go through any additional perfection exercise. They didn't have to go through any additional self-examination. The application of the blood opened the door, period. What Paul said to the Corinthians was, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation. That's an adverb. The L-Y is on it. Adverbs modify verbs. They modify the act, not the actor. Paul was admonishing the Corinthians about the manner in which they partook, not discerning the Lord's body, not recognizing. If God still had us do it the same way, it'd be different. If I could take this emblem of the shed blood and walk around this room, throw a cupful on each of you, if that were still God's criteria, then everyone who had the stain from the cup on you would be qualified thereby. But God has made it simple in the New Testament. We apply the blood. With the heart man believeth, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We simply say, Lord, I recognize you died for me. Thank you for your grace. And that makes us worthy. That alone. You don't have to do anything else. The worst of us and the best of us are unworthy. The worst of us and the best of us are made worthy by the blood of the worthy one applied. And the New Testament application is simple. With the heart man believeth, with the mouth you confess it. All you got to do to be worthy today is take this cup in your home, the symbol of his shed blood, and say, Lord, make that difference in my life. As the blood sprinkled by Moses made every person in the camp acceptable, as I take this cup, I thank you for taking the burden of my sins, all of them, and dying for them. And because my sins were laid on him, I don't need to have fear in front of this table. Whatever sins that separated me from God, he lifted them off of me and shed his blood that I might live. I oft say it, God treated his own son as we deserve to be treated, that he might treat us as his son deserves to be treated. You can take this cup. Again, I repeat, the worst of us and the best of us, and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Thank you for your grace. And you can lift it with joy. You've been redeemed. Let's do it in Jesus' name. Why are the... Why are there two elements here? If sin were the only thing being taken care of at Calvary when Christ died, all we'd need is the cup. The payment for sin is death, life poured out. The life of the soul resides in the blood. We'd only need one emblem. The reason there are two. Isaiah 53 says, He bore our sicknesses and infirmities as well as our sins. Peter, looking back, says, With His stripes ye were healed. Now, there are lots of ways to get healing from God. Listen very closely to me. In fact, I got a book I've written entitled Born Blind that just step by step takes all the doors of healing in God's book. God will heal because it's His nature to heal. The ordinance of oil opens the door for the prayer of faith of someone else to touch you. The gifts of healing operate. The promises of God, the nature of Christ to heal with compassion. There's a basis for believing in healing where the prayer of any person who prays the prayer of faith can reach to you. That's why we pray one for another. But there is one doorway to healing, and probably the only one, that is totally dependent upon your faith. I don't put people down if they don't have it. I don't have it when I'm sick many times. That's why the other doors are open, where someone else's faith can reach you. But I can teach the truth. The only way in which the shed blood at Calvary can be appropriated is by you. I cannot pray for you and save you. You must see that He died for you, and that as His blood was shed, your sins were covered. And you must walk out from underneath those sins as a step-by-step journey of faith, where you, in faith, grab hold of the truth, you're covered. And you walk out from underneath that weight of sin. Likewise, the healing that is in Calvary's atonement is one that you must appropriate. Just as literally as with the heart man believeth, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, the word is soterion in the Greek. It includes healing, but you can specify the part of it. With the heart man believeth, with the mouth confession is made unto healing. I have believed one of these nights all across this television network and radio network, people will see the light. And their own faith will grab this the way they grab salvation. As the cup focuses on the meaning that He did indeed carry your sins away, and as you speak it in faith, you can begin to walk out from underneath that weight. Likewise, the bread is the focus of faith. To claim the promise, you can walk out from underneath your sickness. You say, why isn't everybody healed? Well, sin hasn't stopped. People still sin. We still struggle with it. But He bore it all. Faith and faith alone appropriates heaven's promise. If you die not having obtained the promise, faith keeps on appropriating it. And if you don't get it here, you'll get it where heaven is and where God's Word in heaven rules forever. But let every circumstance deny it. The bread tells me there is an added benefit in the covenant. And again I say, don't let guilt be a barrier. I despise the teaching that suggests, well, I must have done something wrong and I'm not deserving of the healing. You're not deserving of the covering for your sin. Neither am I. You're not deserving of the healing. That's irrelevant. He is. The deserving one provided the covering for sin. The deserving one bore our sicknesses and infirmities. And the same step of faith that with the heart believes and with the mouth confesses, takes this bread and appropriates it as we take the wine and appropriate His grace to cover our sins. You say it. With the heart man believeth, with the mouth confession is made unto healing, which is a part of salvation. You take the bread and you recognize, you discern that he died and was beaten and carried not only your sins but your sicknesses, and you say, for yourself, with his stripes I was healed. Don't do it yet. I cry when I watch the Easter holidays and the Christmas holidays come and see this communion, simple faith-producing activity of the saints lifted to some high, meaningless liturgy. It may have poetic meanings, but if you don't discern the root and the take-home quality of this simple little covenant that Jesus made before he went to Calvary, he was saying to his disciples, all of whom were full of failures and would go out and commit their worst sins after taking communion. He still said, you keep doing it till I come again. At least I leave you this. Your sins are covered. Your sicknesses are borne. Trust me now. And discern that I've carried your sicknesses, and discern that I've carried your sins. Jesus speaking. And take the bread and make it your portion. Now do it. Take it and say it with me, and say what Peter said, but personalize it and singularize it. With his stripes I was healed, as we take it together in Jesus' name.